Good morning. Good to see each of you here. And again, welcome to those who are online. I have a couple things that I want to mention before we get into the Word. First of all, Saturday, apparently Mark Haynes is going to prepare breakfast for the men. I appreciate that. I don't know if you realized you said men's breakfast instead of men's prayer. Apparently, it's a men's prayer on Saturday, not a men's breakfast. So, we had an elders meeting last Sunday, and with them, we set an end date for us. Our last Sunday here will be March 28th, the last Sunday of March. So just so that all of you have a heads up and know what's coming. And we don't have a definite date on when Pastor Golden's coming. He said the 1st of May, the first part of May. So it'll be about a month, a little more, from the time we retire till he comes. Also, I've been able to talk to Frank in the hospital. Talked to him Friday, and he was pretty weak. Talked to him today, this morning, and he sounded much, much better. His voice sounded stronger and clearer. He's been eating more. They do have him getting up and walking. They can't walk on his own yet. He's pretty weak. So we'll pray that he gets stronger. I asked him about his oxygen level, and he hadn't talked to the doctor or anything else, but he said he thought the nurse said it was between either 94 or 98. And I talked to Shirley. She said anything over 90 is good. So that's encouraging. So anyway, keep him in prayer. I know a lot of you praying for him. We really miss Frank not around. The men's prayer group, he calls all those men every Friday to them with a men's prayer. They didn't get a call this week. Some of them wonder if we're still meeting. Right. We are meeting, whether Frank's there or not. And just one other related update. I talked this morning as well, and he's still doing fine. I think most of you know he's the one that got Frank to the doctors, and which finally got him into the hospital. And so he was with Frank through that whole time. There hasn't been any evidence of any symptoms with Chip, so we're very thankful for that as well. All right, so those are the updates this morning. Before we get into the Word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We sang about that this morning. Your amazing grace that has reached us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who brings to us salvation through his own name and through his own work and ability. Father, I thank you for the wonderful gifts that you have provided for us, the gift of life, the health that we enjoy, this place that we're able to set aside to worship you and carry out ministry. Thank you, Lord, for the food that we've enjoyed today and the air to breathe and the clothes. These are good things that are gifts from you. We thank you so much, Lord, for the way you care for us and provide for us. And we do thank you, especially that we can know you and that we can have every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. We lack nothing when it comes to our relationship with you. You've provided everything we need. And I pray that you would help us to walk by faith in what you have provided. And may this time of entering into your word and looking at this familiar parable help us in our walk. And may it also stir up any here without to see where they are and what their need is. Lord, I thank you that Frank is improving, and I pray that he would continue to get stronger, continue to have a good appetite, help his legs to get stronger and be able to walk soon. I pray, Lord, that you would keep him encouraged and remind him of all the people that are praying for him and much we miss him. So, Lord, just ask for your blessing on him. And just thank you, Lord, for how you have watched over us. And ask that you would continue to do so. Just use this ministry to be effective in the kingdom, effective in how you want to use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three parables in Luke 15. We mentioned that last week. All these parables have basically the same theme. There's something valuable that is lost, and when it is found, there is great joy and celebration. There are the first two parables we looked at last week. We looked at them together because they are very, very similar to each other. He presents a shepherd who lost a sheep and a woman who's lost a coin. Both make a diligent search to find what is lost. And when the lost is found, they celebrate with friends and neighbors. Jesus is applying this to the rescue of lost souls, like the tax collectors and sinners who have gathered around him in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, chapter 15 of Luke. And he says here, of those ones that were lost and are now found, there is more joy in heaven over one of those sinners who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance or who think they need no repentance. So in these two parables, what Jesus is doing, he's looking at the salvation of a lost soul from God's perspective. This is how God sees it, and this is what God does with a lost sinner, and reaching a lost sinner and bringing them to Christ. The sinner is helplessly lost, so God seeks that lost soul. He finds them, and he rescues them, and then rejoices over them. So while the lost sheep and the lost coin represents the tax collectors and sinners, the shepherd and the men represent Jesus. The 99 sheep and the 9 coins represent the Pharisees and scribes. So this morning we come to the third parable. The third parable is the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son, which most of us know this parable by that name. We've entitled it the parable of two sons. And the two sons, again, here Jesus is representing the tax collectors and sinners with the younger son. He's representing the Pharisees and scribes with the older son. And his message here is primarily the Pharisees and scribes who were complaining about Jesus being with the publicans, tax collectors, and the sinners, and spending time with them and allowing them to be gathered and to him and teaching them. Now, this parable looks at the repentance of a lost sinner from a human side. So it's taking what we're more familiar with, our side of what it's like to be sick. So in these three parables, he's really giving the clear view of what happens when a person is saved, both from God's perspective and from our own human perspective. He already talked about repentance. In verse 7, he says, I say to you that likewise there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, which that ends, we don't see any repentance in the sheep. And in verse 10, he says, likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, it's obvious the coin didn't repent. So this next parable was to talk about repentance and what repentance looks like. That's part of the reason for this parable. But again, he's doing this for the sake of the Pharisees and the scribes, for them to understand what that means and why there is more joy over one than over 99 who think they need no repentance. In this parable, we see the fallen human condition and what it looks like. We also see what sorrow over sin and repentance looks like. And we also see what a hard heart looks like. They're all in this parable. We see the extravagant mercy and grace of a loving father as he rejoices over a lost son that's been found. And while this parable is known as the parable of the prodigal son, as we said, it's really about the elder son. It's really, he gets to the point when he gets to the elder son, because that's when he's speaking about the Pharisees and the scribes who he's and showing their hard heart toward God. Now, this is a very much more detailed parable than most of them. And again, as we said, we call this the parable of two sons. John MacArthur has written a book, A Tale of Two Sons, on this one parable. And if you have a chance to read it, I encourage you to. He does an amazing job looking at the historical context in which this is found, and also how this relates to where the scribes and Pharisees would be coming from, as well as the sinners and tax collectors. So a lot of historical information that I have in this message will be from his commentary, MacArthur's commentary on this parable. Now, in the cultural setting of the day, being honorable and avoiding shame was of primary importance. So Pharisees and scribes would consider themselves to be the most honorable of them because of their strict adherence to the law and to the tradition of the elders. They would also see themselves as the guardians of honor. And so as they look at the tax collectors and the sinners, them as people who have no honor, only shame. So it's that from that cultural context that Jesus weaved this masterful story of two sons and the response to their father. Parable, the father, as you said, represents God. Or maybe we didn't say that yet. So the father represents God. The younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners. The older son is the Pharisees and scribes. So keep that in mind as we go through the parable. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at the younger son. I did two parables last week, so I'm only going to do a half of one this week. And we'll finish up. We'll do the other half next week. But there's a great deal here, so we want to look at some of these details. So we're going to look at the younger son only this morning, and we're going to call him a selfish son. A selfish son. And the first thing we see about him is that he is disrespectful. In verses 11 and 12, it says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So Jesus begins this parable with the shameful behavior of the younger son in his quest to his father. Now, we may not understand just how dishonorable and shameful and disrespectful this is in our culture, but in that culture, this would be very, very disrespectful. The request of this young man would be shocking to those who are hearing the parable because of his selfishness and disrespect. It would be shameful. What he is doing here is shameful. It's a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, what he's asking for is his inheritance. Now, in Bible times, according to the law of Moses, the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So with two sons, this younger son would get about one-third share of the inheritance. So what he is asking his father to do here is to liquidate one-third of his estate and give him the money he's asking for. And from what we gather through the parable, he wanted this purely for his own pleasure, as he seemingly had no interest in carrying out the responsibility he had as a son to manage the portion that would fall to him when his father died, and to do that for the good of the whole family. This request that this son is making would be like saying he wished his father was dead so that he could get his inheritance. And he actually was not entitled to this until his father died. But he wanted it now. He wanted it so he could escape his family and his father and go to a far country, and then live in a way that grasps sinful fleshly desires. This is what he wanted. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to live his own life. He wanted to do his own thing. And he thought that's what life was all about. He thought this is what will really, really satisfy me. Now, the normal response of a father in nature would be to openly shame this son, even disinherit him, disown him. That actually would be the honorable thing for this father to do. So the father's actions in giving this portion to his son actually is probably as shocking as the disrespect of the son. The Pharisees and scribes would see the father's actions as shameful because he should be furious and he should publicly shame this son who is so disrespectful and so selfish and disciplined. Now, the father represents God. And this is how God treats sinners who choose a path of wickedness. He lets them go their way for a time. He allows them to reap the consequences of their choices. But he continues to display his goodness in providing life and all that sustains life. And I want you to think about this. This younger son, in his wild life and whatever he did, was actually living off the goodness and generosity of his father. Do you realize that when a sinner lives for his sin, he is still living off the goodness of God and what God has provided? And that God does not openly shame him and disown him, but calls him to repentance is amazing. Love and grace and mercy. The next thing we see about this son is he's self-indulgent. Verse 13, and 8 days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal means wasteful. He was just wasteful. interesting that this wasteful living was just what it's called, wasteful. And he wasted money. He lived just using it for the moment, for whatever he indulged in that his money could afford at the time. There was no thought about the future. Like a sinner, no thought about eternity. When they go out and live in a wasteful way, they live in a way that is dishonoring to God. They give no thought to eternity and what eternity holds and preparing for eternity. So the money soon disappeared because he was wasteful. Can I say to you too, in this culture that we live in, that we have so much and it's so easy to get whatever you want, there are people who live way beyond their means. Maybe they're living beyond your means. That's wasteful living. When you live beyond your means, you're having to pay a lot of interest money. And it's just going to waste. It's wasteful to live beyond your means and feel entitled to all these things that you're able to get because credit is so easy. And so he's living off what his father has provided for him in the past and thinking he's independent, thinking he's living his own life, his own way, and that he is free to do that. And so here is his loving, gracious father who would not hold him against his will. But he remained a loving, gracious father who would be willing to welcome him home when he came. This leads to the next thing we see about this son. He's miserable. Catches up to him. Verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. This is probably the first time in his life he's been in want. And he's in want, not because his father is not good and gracious and generous. His father was more than generous to this son. It is because he was wasteful. It's because he decided that life was all about him and that he could go out and live any way he wanted and he would be fine. But eventually it all catches up. Eventually all the things that the sinner indulges in owns him and rules him. I want you to notice something here as well. Keeping all these parables in mind, you notice that when the money ran out, there was also a famine in the land. We see the invisible providence of God at work in a sinner. That when things start to go bad, sometimes it's one thing upon another upon another. Do you know that is God's mercy on the sinner? Doesn't feel like mercy at the time. But it's God's mercy to bring them low and to help them to see the miserable condition that they are in because they have chosen to leave their father and to go their own way. And then it says of this young man in verses 15 and 16, then he went and himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to fight, into his fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that swine ate, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. The It's a familiar quote, I think, this, and I tried to find who it was attributed to, but there were several people it was attributed to. I'm not sure who started, came up with it first. It is this: farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, more than you want to pay. Is it any wonder that God directs us away from sin? Isn't it merciful for him when he convicts us of sin? When he makes us miserable in our sin, isn't it great? It's a gift from God. It is his mercy on our lives. Turning us over to our own way, that is not good. We see our own culture that we're living in, that we're following the path over. He's turned us over to immorality and homosexuality and to a debased mind. That's where we are right now. That's not his blessing, not his approval. That is his wrath. And maybe he'll bring us low to the point where we'll be willing to repent. And here is this young Jewish man, swine. This is about as degrading as it gets. This is about as low as he could get. This was considered a curse by the Jews. John MacArthur says this about this particular part of the passage, part of the parable. He says the word hired translates a form of the verb kaleo, which literally means glued. This was not a job contract. He was a beggar. And like persistent beggars the world over, he probably latched onto this man and would not let go. To get rid of him, the man would send him to feed the pigs. Perhaps with no intention to pay him anything, he was reduced to fighting the pigs for the odds that they were eating. His attempt, this young man's attempt to be independent from his father, led to slavery to a stranger who had no care or concern for him. Himself from his father, this is what the results were. He thought he'd be better off without him. Inheritance early. And as it turned out, neither was better. Worse for him in the long run. So here he believed he was entitled. But now him anything. He was deprived of even the basic necessities of life. It is at this point that the parable turns from his path downward to coming back. And we begin to see his repentance. First of all, he repented in his mind, in his mindset. That's where it started. So in his miserable condition, it says, when he came to himself, verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now, this is really interesting here. He was in a position to be a hired servant, and probably in latching himself onto this man, he was hoping he could be a hired servant. Now, a hired servant was one who was hired for the day. They weren't necessarily someone's servant that did work for them every day and belonged to them. It was a servant who would be in the marketplace, and hopefully some landowner would come along and need some work done, and they would get work for the day. And I think that's hoping for with this landowner whose pigs he was taking care of would do for him. And now he's saying, "Ah, I remember how my father took care of these diggers. How well he took care of them." So his repentance begins in his mind, in his thinking. And then we see a change of mind in certain ways here. First of all, his mind changed concerning his condition. His condition of being independent and indulgent that he thought was so good. He thought that was really living. This is what he needed. This would be satisfying. And now he sees it for what it is. Misery and pain and want. Secondly, he changed his mind, his mindset of his father, about his father. Earlier, he thought his father was hindering the good life. He thought he needed to get away from his father so that he could really live and live the way he wanted to and be happy. And now he sees his father in a whole different light. He sees him as generous, even for the hired servants, the day laborers, taking whatever job was available for the day, that his father was good and generous and gracious toward those kinds of servants. And what a contrast it is to the man he's joined himself to now. And now in his mind, he's thinking, I need my father. I need my father. Not, I need away from my father to really live, but I need my father to live. And he is good and he is kind. And I've seen the light. We see him repenting in his mind about his sin. He says, I have sinned. What I did was wrong. It was wrong in heaven's sight, and it was wrong against my father. I have sinned. I can't blame anyone else. It's all my fault. It's my doing. It's my choices. I can't say, well, my father never should have given me the money. Then I wouldn't have run off and wouldn't have done what I did. The father was showing a great deal of mercy toward his son and giving him that money, letting him have his way and see the misery of his own way. And so he changed his mind about his sin. Before, it was great. Before, this is really living. This is, I can indulge myself. I can do whatever I want. I don't be accountable to anybody. And now he longs for his father. And he sees how miserably he has sinned against his father, the shame he has brought upon his father. And he changes his mind about his entitlement. He's thinking in his mind and working through what he father. And what he's going to say to his father is, I am not worthy to be called your son. I'm not entitled to that. In fact, I'm not entitled to anything. I'm entitled to a position in your home. I only ask you to make a servant, a day servant, one that picks up a job here and there whenever you have extra work that's needed. I am no longer worthy to have the position that I used to hold. Instead, I'm only worthy to be a slave. That's quite a change, isn't it? It's quite a change. So what brought that about? Well, his own choices and his own indulgence. But also the providence of God. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Next and last, we See, he repented in his actions. Excuse me. I think it's important to understand that, and some people have said, well, repentance is primarily speaks of repentance in your mind and thinking. But you cannot repent in your mind without repenting in your actions. Because your mind controls your actions. And so you can't separate the two. This young man could have thought this all day long and all year long, and for years to come, he could have thought all these thoughts. That wouldn't have been repentance. That would have been hypocrisy. He's thinking one thing and doing another. But he repented in his actions. And first of all, he changed direction. He changed direction. It says the first part of verse 20, he arose and came to his father. There's a whole different direction than he was going before. Before, he left his father. Wanted to get as far away as he could from his father. Didn't want any accountability to his father or responsibilities from his father. Wanted to just be on his own. It seems he saw that looked at his father and his family as his way. He knew they wouldn't approve of the lifestyle he wanted to live, and so he left. And having money gave him some freedom and some independence that he wanted. And all restraints would be gone. He could just go on and live the way he wanted. But now he's returning to his father. Now he saw his father in a different light. Now he saw his father not as hindering his life, but as the provider of life. In the condition he was in, I'm sure he was looking at it and thinking, I can't last in this condition. I can't go on in this condition. I can't live like this. I don't even have anything to eat except what the pigs are eating. And from all we know, it's likely not even edible for humans. But he would have feigned to eat them just to fill it. So here is his father now. He wants to return to his father. He heads back to his father because he sees his father as his only answer. There's nowhere else he could go. Not like a lost sinner who repents. They have nowhere else to go. They know they're hopelessly lost. They know that there's no other answer. And the only one they can turn to is a loving Heavenly Father who through His Son, Jesus, has paid the price for our sins so that we could be delivered. He saw his father as one who could be trusted to be good and to do what is good, the one that he really needed. And so he goes to him. He heads to him. Repentance is also changed the thinking and his actions. It all affected how he looked at life. He was no longer haughty. He was no longer rebellious. He is humble and contrite. Instead of disrespect, he now honors his father. He no longer sees himself as entitled because he's now willing to serve the lowest of the servants that serve his father. He humbly casts himself on his father's mercy. This is how sinners come to God. A sinner cannot come to God with something to offer to God. God with nothing to offer, knowing that this is the only place that I go. If God forgives me, he's forgiving me a gift that I deserve. If he accepts me, he accepts me because he chooses to, not because I have any way to find that acceptance, except for what he had. And so Jesus is likening this to tax collectors and sinners. This is how they came to Jesus, broken. Those of them that repented, this is how they came. And this is how everyone comes to Jesus, who actually comes to Jesus and finds salvation. All of us, at one time in our life, were running from God. We wanted to be independent. We wanted to have our own way. We wanted to do what we wanted to do and satisfy our own fleshly desires. We treated him like an enemy, like God was standing in the way, and God would hinder life and from doing what we want. And if I sit to him, then he's going to make me miserable. He's going to make me do things, go places I don't want to go. And so we look at him as an enemy instead of a friend. But then when we repent and are brought low, we take ownership of our sin and our guilt. We change our mind about God. He is not in the way. He is not a hinderer. He's a rewarder. He's not miserly. He's generous. He's not evil. He's good. He's kind. He's loving and he's patient. And he can be trusted. We humbly repent before God, seeing only his mercy that we do not deserve. It's hard to be brought low, isn't it? Many of you have been there. I've been there. It's hard to be brought low. But oh, how we need that. How we need that. This is something the tax collectors and the sinners could understand. They could understand it. They could relate to this. They understood where they were. They understood their shameful condition. They understood their running from all responsibility and just wanting to live the life that they wanted to live. And they were the ones that were listening to the message of Jesus. The message about a loving father that they had run from. The message about their own sin and the responsibility for that sin themselves. The message that there is forgiveness and mercy. The shepherd goes out and he finds that lost sheep. He is involved in rescuing that lost sheep and bringing him home. Part of the sinner. This is what repentance looks like. These are the steps that happen to bring a sinner to repentance, to trust in Jesus. This is the path of a repentant sinner. And the message in the New Testament, Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and his amazing wisdom. Thank you for this parable. Thank you for this lost son, this prodigal son, this selfish young man. And how pictures what our sin looks like to God. He pictures what a sinner does when he chooses his sin instead of choosing the Lord. And what that sin finally brings him down to. And how merciful and gracious the Father is draw sinful men to his Son, the Lord Jesus, and to bring to repentance. Lord, we pray need to repent of their sin. And some here that you've brought very low. They know they need to be saved. They know that they've been running from God, and they know that he is the only answer. Father, open their hearts and enable them to believe and to trust and to follow the Lord Jesus. And for us who know you, Lord, help us to be grateful for the times when you bring us low, to turn us from our sin, and to help us to see how even in knowing you, sin is still in us and it can still deceive us. So, Father, your ways are beyond us. Your ways are good and right. And thank you that we can trust you in everything. We ask for your blessing on your word as it has gone forth. And thank you for how you will use it in Jesus' name. Amen.